Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir up to you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Apostle Peter closes his first epistle with the charge to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and that in due season, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Well, Peter knows full well this experience. If you remember, he had boasted in the sight of the rest of the apostles to Jesus, if all these fail you, Lord, if all these abandon you, I never will. I will go to the death for you. And he made it known that he had purchased a sword or found a sword. He would go to the death for Christ. Well, we know that Peter failed. And after the resurrection, Jesus found Peter out fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine what was going through Peter's mind? There's no way the Lord can use me now. All I'm good for is what I was trained for all my life, and that of fishing. The fishing of men, as Jesus called it, was not for me. And so, when they realize that the Lord is there on the shore, and he's made them breakfast, you know, the sign where he first called them to be fishers of men, cast your net on the other side, after a whole night of fishing, not catching anything, and then all of a sudden their nets are so full, they're bursting. And what does the impetuous Peter do? He leaves the other apostles to bring the fish in. I can imagine they're thinking, Peter, what? He jumps in and swims to shore to be with Jesus. And then here is that time of great humiliation where Jesus asks Peter if he loved him. Not just one time, but three times, commensurate with Peter's threefold denial of Christ. And each time when Jesus asks him, Peter affirms that he does love Jesus. You know this, Lord. And each time after Peter responds, Jesus responds with the charge. Three, a little bit different in each time. He says, first of all, feed my lambs. And then he says, tend my sheep. and then feed my sheep. You see, in this, Jesus was saying, I'm not finished with you, you impetuous Peter. But the Apostle John, who records Peter's restoration, tells us what comes next from the Lord's mouth in John, the Gospel of John 21, verse 18. Jesus says to him, truly, truly, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. And then the parenthetical statement, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. In other words, Peter, you're going to be bound and led to your death. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. That which the Lord made clear to Peter is about to be fulfilled. Peter would soon, as he writes here in his second epistle, soon put off his body. What a euphemism for death. What a powerful image. Think about that. Like changing clothes, you put off this corrupt mortality in preparation during that intermediate state for the time when Christ comes. The corruptible has been put off. He's put off the body. And when Christ comes, a sure and solid hope that he will come again, when that happens, we put on the incorruptible. How wonderful. And so Peter, before he leaves and departs this world to change the corruptible for the incorruptible, he is reminding the church of things he's already taught them. You know, that's an encouragement to the pastor who's always trying to find something new to say. No, say what Christ has said, what the apostles have said, what the prophets have said. Remind God's people again and again and again. For as the hymn we sang said, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And so Peter wants to remind the church that our Heavenly Father, the true and the living God, has given us all we need for life and godliness in this broken and fallen world of suffering and pain. That His grace is sufficient for us in this sin-cursed world. And then He issues a call to confirm our calling and election to make sure that we are His. And we'll deal with the matter of election at another time. But to confirm our calling and election in Christ. And then Peter gives signposts by which we may gauge whether or not we are true believers or whether or not we are growing as we should in Christ. And so we will consider especially this calling to confirm our election and calling in Christ. But I first want to deal with this matter of critical scholars who say that Peter did not really like this. Just a small excursus here. Did you catch it? I read in the ESV, and maybe if you were reading the King James or the NIV, maybe you thought I was misspeaking here when I said Simeon Peter. Did you catch that? The ESV properly gives that name as it is recorded, Simeon, in the oldest and most reliable texts of the New Testament. Later texts have the scribes changing it to Simon. And there's really no big deal because it's just a variant of Simon. It's the Hebraic form of it and it's a diminutive form. Did you realize this? I'd forgotten this. That Simeon is a diminutive form of Samuel, which means God has heard. And so here is a bold and impetuous man, Simon. Before he met Jesus, he was not stable. He was Simon. The name his parents given him, as Simeon. And of course, Jesus, when Andrew takes Peter to meet what he believes, who he believes is the promised Messiah, Jesus gives him the name Petros, or rock, I believe indicating that by the grace and the power of God, the Spirit of God would transform this unstable, impetuous, bold, arrogant, brash man, Simeon, into Peter, a rock that is solid, trustworthy, something upon which someone might rest. I do not believe just upon the Apostle Peter he's building the church, but upon the solid foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And so other critics will say that there's a difference in word usage, there's a difference in style between the two letters. And you know what? It could be likely attributed to the fact that Silas was likely the clerk or the secretary that to whom Peter dictated that first letter. And now Peter is writing this second letter on his own. And this letter, he refers to himself as an eyewitness to the glory cloud that descended from heaven, from which the Lord God spoke, affirming the truthfulness of the words of Christ. Also, at the end of the letter, Peter mentions the Apostle Paul being familiar with his writings. And he calls the writings of Paul as equal to the other scriptures that people distort to their own destruction. And so this letter, I believe, was not written in the late first century or early second century. But this is Peter's last message to the church before he will experience martyrdom with Paul in 68 AD under the persecution of Nero. And so this is, as it were, his last will and testament to the church. And what is he bequeathing to us? What is he giving to us? The reminder of what he has taught. And he's giving here now special instruction in these last days about the persecution that will come, 1 Peter 1. And also, within the church, a great and deadly danger, that of false teachers who speak falsely about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this letter, he gives us warning of false doctrine and teaching, and he corrects our understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note this. He calls himself a servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who have received a faith of equal standing as his faith, the apostle. And by the way, how foolish. If this were the work of a forger, why would the forger not use the very same introduction, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as he did in the first letter? I believe this is Peter saying to the church, I, like you, have received a faith by grace from the Lord God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith is as precious as mine. I'm no better than you. I was called an apostle, yes. But I was once just Simon, impetuous, arrogant, unstable. But by his grace, Jesus took me and transformed me by his power to Peter, a man of stability. And note this, that we have a faith of equal standing with Peter's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is mentioning Jesus as God and Savior. You don't separate those. And what does he give to us now as we move on again? This is the letter of Peter, his last will and testament, giving to the church a reminder of the gospel of Christ. He deals with the church giving us the knowledge of the sufficiency of God's grace. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's a benediction there. In the knowledge. How do we have grace and peace? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I want you to note this. There's a lot here in this mouthful. But we become partakers of divine nature, meaning we reflect the divine nature, not that we become divine. If you're not God today, you can't be God tomorrow. We partake of the divine nature and reflect the true and the living God. But are there not times in your life when it seems that God has not given you enough to deal with life in this world? I don't have enough intelligence. I don't have enough gifts of the Spirit. Where are my gifts? I don't have enough money. I'm struggling. If God would only give me more of this, more of that, more of the other, then I would be okay in my life in Christ. And what is Peter saying? He's given you all that you need. The problem is we confuse need with want. And Peter assures us, you know, that his divine power has granted us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. You know, what is true life? God has promised us that we need what we need, all that we need for spiritual life, God promises us in this world. Spiritual life is true life in Christ. I love the Apostle John where he says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you see that? John, like Peter, has the understanding that if you do not have by the gift of faith the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're really a dead man walking. You have no life at all. You may have the world, all its riches, its fame, its power. You may have all of that, but what did Jesus say? What shall it profit a man if he gains the world? You get what you want materially, but you lose your soul. Real, true, lasting life, eternal life, is life in the Son by faith. And if you do not have the Son by faith, you really don't have life. And Peter is saying, all that you need for that spiritual life in Christ, he has given you. Do you believe this? It is by his power that we have real assurance. And if you would read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I love this because Peter speaks of the power of God that is ours. His divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You know, I think the problem is we focus a lot on our human power, and especially as we grow older. What was it like for you getting up out of bed this morning? Aches, pains, groans, moans? Limping, you know, we limp. How many of you limp to worship today? Where's the power he's promised? Well, look at this. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Did you catch that? Can you imagine the power it took to raise the body of Christ from the dead? His body was limp and lifeless, abused. He was tortured. It was a horrible thing to look upon. And yet the body in the tomb touching 3 days was by the power of God raised from the dead. And Paul is saying, and Peter would understand, that's the same power that's at work within you. What kind of power? Life-raising, resurrection power. Because you, spiritually, are dead in your sins. You were dead, I trust and hope. All of you were dead. But by his word and spirit, by the power that comes through the work of Christ, you were raised to new life spiritually. Yes, outwardly our body is wasting away and fading. But inwardly we should be renewed day after day. And so if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have true life and you have access to that power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so let's begin here now as we confirm our calling, knowing that true faith is a gift from God. You can't muster it in your own power, in your own strength. It is a gift from God. And once we receive it, we must exercise it. But true salvation is by grace through faith, and it is a gift to you. Verse 10, here's the challenge that Peter gives to us. Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Here we're dealing with the subject of the assurance of faith. True believers may struggle with this. How many of you have ever come to a point in your life where you thought, am I truly a believer? You've done something horrible. You said some very ugly words to someone. Or temptation has overwhelmed you. And after you've enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a time, you feel messy, ugly, dirty. And so you wonder, am I the Lord's? Well, you know, the Confession of Faith addresses this in the Westminster Confession of Faith 28, verse 4. I'm thinking afterward, you might have confessed that. But let me read this section 4 for you, where the writers say, and if you wanted to turn there in the back of your hymnal, but here it is. Listen to this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways. That means many ways, shaken, diminished, intermitted. And why? As by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear to him that walks in darkness and to have no light. In other words, God allows his people to experience that terrifying fear that just maybe I am not truly saved by the grace of God in Christ. And yet, if we're truly saved, what the confession goes on to say, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of the heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. You see, if you're truly his, even though you may wonder, maybe you think, how could I be his? Can you imagine what David felt after he committed adultery, after he had the conspiracy to murder Uriah? Can you imagine what David felt? And when you're in that sense of, Lord, I can't be yours. Look at what I did. He is holding on to you. Those statements of faith from various churches that say that your salvation is dependent on how well you hold on to him. That's false teaching, beloved. If it were left up to me, I'd have been long gone from faith. But I persevere by the grace of God. And now, how is it? What are the signposts that give us an understanding of whether or not we are truly the Lord's? What things can we look to? Well, he calls us in, we'll grow in the assurance of our faith. If we add to that faith, and you see the list of things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. Let me just close by giving a brief expression of these. What is virtue? This word was also used by Paul with the idea of thinking on those things that were excellent in Philippians 4. Peter uses it to describe the excellence of Jesus. It's the same Greek word to describe the excellence of Jesus. The NIV will translate it goodness, virtue, goodness. Virtue is a word that's not really used much this day. So I think a good translation is goodness. Add to your faith goodness. Frequently we hear people say of another individual, "Oh, that's a good guy, good girl, good person." Well, what do they mean by that? I think they mean that they've observed them doing some kind deed or act, and that there hasn't been a report of their reputation being tarnished by some great or horrible wickedness or sin. But goodness, from God's perspective, is this. Only God is good, and those called to salvation should pursue all good things. Goodness is not a mere passive quality, but it is the deliberate preference for good over evil, for right over wrong. It is the firm, persistent resistance of all moral evil and the choosing, a deliberate choosing to follow that which is good. And Jesus teaches us that only God is ultimately good. And so he is in his goodness. So what good things come from him and bless this world? Seek these things. Pursue these things. Turn from that which is evil and wrong. Paul in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, same word, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Are you choosing good over evil? You know, what would the history of your internet travel reveal? What could the cable company say you've been watching lately? Are you turning from evil, choosing good instead? To faith, add goodness. And you know, it's not a progressive, once I'm done adding goodness, I add knowledge and I add these things. No, but all these things at once should be sought. To faith, now add knowledge. You know, God created human beings with an innate curiosity to grow in knowledge. Growing in knowledge is a crucial aspect of our having dominion over this earth. You know, I love watching History Channel or Discovery, where you learn of the technology and the advances that we make, the things that human beings invent to make life in this world easier. Well, it's good to have that knowledge because that helps us to have dominion over the earth as God called us. But the knowledge that Peter is speaking here is the knowledge of the salvation we have in God in Christ. Again, I turn to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. In Christ, they were enriched in what they could say and in their knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Are you growing in the knowledge of Christ and his salvation? One of the most exciting things for a pastor to see and an elder, and I hope it's exciting for you, when you see a believer growing in the knowledge of Christ, growing in the knowledge of their salvation, and they're excited and they want to tell you about it. And you're trying to get away and they're wanting to tell you. What a blessed thing that is. That's the grace of God at work as they grow in knowledge. Don't be ashamed to be amazed and in awe of the things that God is teaching you. To knowledge, add self-control. Self-control is the ability to be in control of your body and your soul when the pressures, temptations, and trials of life come your way. External things should not move us from Christ. And if you're saying, I can't help myself, well, then you're lacking self-control. And what you need to do is ask of God and be reminded of the promises of God. Someone recently asked me, should we be praying the promises of God? If God knows what He's promised, why should I pray? Because it's for you to know what God has promised and what God has given you. So Paul will tell young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, get this, but of power and of love and of self-control. The Holy Spirit in you ought to be moving you to greater and greater expressions of self-control. And to self-control, Peter goes on to say, steadfastness, and that is perseverance. We don't give up easily. And maybe you're on your last leg, so you think here and now. You've been knocked down by temptation again and again. You've given in again and again. You're ashamed. You're broken. You wonder, am I the Lord's? Steadfastness does not give up even after failing and falling again and again. But once again, by grace, through faith, by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we get up and we press on. And to perseverance, Peter says, add godliness. And this is simply a humble piety that moves us to be more and more like God. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we will grow in knowledge. And then to that, add brotherly affection. And this is that affectionate kindness we render to our fellow believers, brothers and sisters. You know, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then finally, to all these other attributes, add love. And the love here is agape. It is that unconditional love of God for undeserving sinners. A sacrificial love. And beloved, hear this, even for your enemies. They may be even within your own family, maybe your neighbor next door, maybe even someone in the church that's made themselves your neighbor, or you believe they're your enemy, I'm sorry. Love, the love of God that He has for you, we are called to show to one another. So how do I make my calling and election sure? Verse 10, 2 Peter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, what qualities? The qualities we just enumerated, you will never fail. One of the paradoxes of the Christian life is this matter of assurance of faith, and there seemed to be a paradox in this, that those who were truly in Christ and who had made great strides in Christ, growing in even the knowledge of Christ, they experienced moments of that lack of assurance of faith. You see the paradox. We would look at such a person and say, surely he's a Christian, surely he's a believer. But you see, as they were drawing closer to God, more and more of the corruption that remained within was there. And so they would grieve and mourn and wonder if they were truly the Lord's. Well, Augustus Toplady, he's one of the hymn writers. We have a few of his hymns in our hymnal. He was a minister in the 18th century. He gives this amazing illustration that assurance of faith is like the ring on a finger. Assurance, after it has been vouched safe to the soul, he says, may be lost. And he gives the illustration of Peter. Peter, no doubt, lost his assurance and sinned it away when he denied Christ. He did not, however, lose the principle of faith, for Christ beforehand had prayed concerning him, that his faith might not fail. And Christ could not possibly pray in vain. And then again, the illustration of a ring on a finger. A wife may lose her wedding ring, but that does not dissolve her marriage relation. You see that? A wife may lose the ring, she's still married to the man. You who have claimed Christ in faith may lose your assurance. If it's a true faith, you've not lost your salvation. He goes on to say, and yet the wife, she's not easy until she finds her ring again. And then he says, let not trembling believers forget that faith, so strictly called, is neither more nor less than a receiving of Christ for ourselves in particular, as our only possible propitiation, righteousness, and Savior. Hast thou received Christ, thou art a believer to all the purposes of safety. And it deserves special notice that our Lord calls the centurion's faith. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus because his servant was sick? And Jesus was ready to go and meet him in his home and heal his servant. And the centurion said, no, no, Lord. All you need to do is say the word. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Say the word, and my servant shall be healed. Toplady says that our Lord calls that centurion's faith a great faith, though it rose no higher than to make him say, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. How is your faith today? Have you truly believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's a true faith, then you are. Be assured, you are in him. Confirm that calling and election by seeing if those attributes are being added to your faith. Goodness, self-control, steadfastness, all those qualities that Peter gives. And if they're not there in your life, ask for them. Believing. He will give them. And in this way, confirm your calling. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for this word. Help us to confirm our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that those who have paid attention throughout the message, who have drifted in and out, that you would confirm in their hearts a true faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for true life in this broken and fallen world. Thank you for the power that is ours, Lord. We claim it, though at times we don't always feel it. Do not abandon us, Lord, but hold us fast. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.